So it turns out that although Jesus says, come now, let us leave, they didn't leave. They carried on chatting in the upper room for a while. As a child, I remember that kind of thing quite a lot when my mum, we were somewhere as a family, and my mum was chatting to whoever it was, and the conversation would seem to come to an end multiple times before it actually did come to an end and we left. So, you know, it's a reasonable thing to be in there. Chapter 18 says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. So actually, come now, let us leave at the end of 14, but they seem to have left at the end of 17, the start of chapter 18. But the other passage that we're going to join on to those words from John 14 is from John chapter 16 and verses 5 through to 15. We're sort of joining together a particular theme that Jesus is teaching about. So I'll just read those verses from chapter 16, verse 5 onwards. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. So we're still in this scene in John's Gospel where Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room. It's not a public ministry now to the crowds, but a more private ministry to those who he's been with for some time. They've been travelling with him, and he's preparing them for what is to come, preparing them for his departure, his death. And what then will carry on for them? We've already seen, as we've studied in John's Gospel, that Jesus has been speaking of the necessity of his death and the fact that he's in control of the situation. He knows that this is the last week of his life because he's laying his life down and he's acted in certain ways that will provoke the authorities and lead to his death at this time, the time of the Jewish Passover festival, because that for him is the right time to lay down his life. The main theme that I want us to think about this morning is the title for the message, Another Counselor, which starts up in verse 16 of chapter 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Another counselor to be with you forever. So who is he? Who is he, this counsellor? Of course, having read the whole passage, we've got an idea as the passage has gone through. Counsellor. He's counsellor. And some of us will remember other translations of the Bible. If you've got an older Bible like the King James Version, you might have comforter in there instead of counsellor. I guess in our modern use of the word comfort, it's not quite such a helpful translation. We tend to think of comfort as being consolation. There, it's all right, be comforted. But the root meaning of comfort is with strength, the one who brings strength. The counsellor is the one who brings strength, the comforter. Other translations use a more straightforward word, helper. He's a helper. Yet more translations And our church Bibles is the New International Version, but they revise it from time to time. And if you have a New International Version, it will say advocate instead of counsellor. And we perhaps think of that, as indeed the original is, as a legal term, a legal word, someone who speaks up for someone in court. And that is the root of this word translated in these different ways: a comforter, a helper, an advocate, a counsellor. Sometimes actually you'll even see it not translated into English, but transliterated, so taking the sounds of the Greek letters. And sometimes you'll see it as paraclete. You'll hear this counsellor described as the paraclete. That's not a translation, that's just taking the Greek word and making it sound with the sounds that we would use today. But you sometimes come across that. So this counsellor is literally one called to your side to give active help and support. Called to our side to help us. But Jesus says this isn't just the counsellor. He says it's another counsellor. Another counsellor. Which makes us think, of course, well, who's the first counsellor then? If this one Jesus is now talking about is another counsellor, who's the first counsellor? And Jesus is actually referring him to himself as the counsellor, because he's alongside his disciples. He's been alongside them for 3 years as they've travelled around ministering, and he's been helping them to get to know God better. We do actually hear this same word used of Jesus in John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. I'll say we hear the same word, but in the New International Version where we've got it translated, it's kind of paraphrased a bit. So see if you can spot it in what John writes as it's translated here. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But Jesus Christ speaks in our defence. He's the advocate speaking up for us, being alongside us to defend us. So Jesus is the first counsellor, and the Holy Spirit is another counsellor. This counsellor is another counsellor. Now, it just turns out that in Greek, they have two different words for another. There are two anothers in Greek. There is another of the same kind and another of a different kind. This one here is another of the same kind. The other one, it would be heteros, where we get our words like heterodox and heterosexual from. A different kind, another of a different kind. But this one is another of the same kind. So in some way, Jesus is saying, this counsellor that's going to come afterwards is the same kind of counsellor as I am. So it's a hint, without being explicit, it's a hint that the counsellor to come is also divine, is also God, and is also personal. The Holy Spirit is a person, not just a thought, not just a force, sorry. He's of the same kind as Jesus. And indeed, when we take the wider teaching of Scripture, we know that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons within the one Godhead. The further description of this counsellor occurs twice in our passages, 14 verse 17 and 16 verse 13. He's the Spirit of truth. Last week we were earlier on in chapter 14, and Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So there's a good link between Jesus and this counsellor, this Spirit of truth. They're both truth. There's complete unity within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit never contradicts Jesus. He never contradicts the Father. They're completely together. I've already used the phrase Holy Spirit, but in our passage That's not revealed until verse 26, that this is who the counselor is, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So this is who we're talking about, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, another counselor. When Jesus leaves his disciples, the Holy Spirit will come alongside them to help them. Which leads us nicely into our next section. What does the Holy Spirit do? What does he do in believers? And as I've already said, the emphasis here is on him replacing Jesus as their teacher, as their guide, as their friend. But he won't just be with them like Jesus was, but also in them, as verse 17 says. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So there's lots in this passage that talks about the work of the Spirit in helping to teach, to remind of truth, to lead into truth, and various references there that I put in the notes. He teaches us all things, he reminds of Jesus' teaching, he guides into all truth, he tells what is yet to come. There's much more than this that the work of the Holy Spirit is. This isn't a complete theology of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is giving to his disciples. In fact, he says in chapter 16, I've much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. And so for us as Christians, we have the rest of the scriptures to reveal that what that more is, so we can gradually learn more about the Spirit. So just very briefly, because it's not really central to our passage this morning, but just to recognise some of the other works of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives. In 1 Corinthians 12 and other places as well, we can read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that he can give us supernatural gifts beyond what would appear natural to help the church grow, to help us encourage each other and build each other up and to serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit brings assurance. Romans chapter 8 talks about the Spirit ministering in our hearts. That, by the way, there's a missing comma there or dash or something. It's not Romans 8 verse 1517. Please don't flick through Romans trying to find the 1517th verse. But those verses talk about the inner ministry of the Holy Spirit, who tells us that Abba is God our Father, that we can relate to him and know him in that intimate way. And the Spirit brings that assurance in a Christian's heart. Paul writes to the Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, which is Christian character ripening within us so that we grow more and more like Jesus, more like God wants us to be. And that's a work of the Spirit in us. And elsewhere in the Bible, we can even think about the work of the Spirit taking what seem to be very natural talents and making them extra special in our service for God. And I always love Exodus 31 because it's about Bezalel and Aholiab and such wonderful names. But their gifts, their talents were crafts. They were craftsmen. But the Spirit of God came upon them to help them for building the tabernacle for the worship of God. So the Holy Spirit works in all kinds of different ways. Jesus here, as he teaches his disciples, is particularly thinking about how the Spirit will guide them in their understanding and their knowledge of who he is and what God is like and the things that they should do. But the Holy Spirit helps us and ministers to us in so many ways that we see when we take the whole sweep of the scriptures. In chapter 14, it says that the world cannot accept the Holy Spirit. It cannot see him. But we do see in chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit does seem to be at work in the world as well, because chapter 16 says that he convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. So the Spirit does actually work beyond Christians as well. Convicts of about sin because of unbelief. Convicts of righteousness, that knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Jesus was an example to his disciples of what was right and wrong. But he's going to the Father. But now the Spirit will convict with regards to righteousness. And the Spirit will convict regard to judgment, the reality that sin, wrongdoing, has a penalty. It's already been judged by God, and the sentence has been passed, but it's just not yet been carried out in God's grace. The Spirit is at work in the world, but if you note the flow there, 16 and verse 7 ends with, I will send him to you. I will send the Holy Spirit to you, to the disciples, to the Christians. And in verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt. The Holy Spirit doesn't just work mystically in the world, but he works through the character, through the actions, through the words of Christians. He's sent to us, and as he works in us and through us, he brings conviction to the world. Now, I wouldn't leave it there, because God is Lord of all, because God is sovereign. I do believe the Spirit can influence people when there's no Christian in the area. And you hear about some people in Muslim lands, for example, that God speaks to them and they turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And you can't see the same mechanism working there. But here, Jesus seems to be talking about sending the Holy Spirit to us, to his disciples, to his followers. And then, as the Holy Spirit guides and influences us, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit ought to be bringing more righteousness into our lives, isn't he? So that when people see us, they see something, not a perfect image, but something of what God is like, something of what Jesus is like. So don't neglect praying for the work of the Holy Spirit in individuals, but don't forget also that he wants to work through us to do some of that work as well. Yes, he can reach beyond us. He can reach to places where we aren't, but he wants to reach through us as well to do that work. And then one other thing that this passage mentions that the Holy Spirit does in chapter 16 and verse 14, he will bring glory to Jesus. He'll bring glory to Jesus. And then this just emphasizes again that the Trinity work together. The Holy Spirit's not blowing his own trumpet, but he's bringing glory to Jesus and glory to the Father as well. Just very quickly mention a couple of controversies. Perhaps the first one is more a matter of history, and one or two might be aware of this and intrigued. The other one maybe is more relevant in our day-to-day Christian lives and witness to those who aren't Christians. So historically, there's been a controversy in the Christian church, the wider Christian church, about the Holy Spirit. Who sends the Holy Spirit? Is it the Father, or is it the Father and the Son? So way back in the 300s, they had a big meeting of all the bishops called the Council of Nicaea, from which comes the Nicene Creed. And if any of you have a background in the Church of England, you perhaps would be used to saying the Nicene Creed regularly in church. And they put a basic theology into that for people to say. And in there, it said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. But later on, another bit was added. Proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, I don't know if you noticed in this passage that we've looked at today, Jesus does talk about the Father sending the Spirit and the Spirit being from the Father. But it's also mentioned, and one of the verses there, 15:26, so it wasn't actually in our reading, but it's in within the same wider passage. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. So Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit as well. And I've put a reference there from John chapter 1 as well. John the Baptist describes Jesus as the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. So again, that sense of Jesus having a role in the Holy Spirit coming into the believer. So the scriptures do seem to mention both of these things, but unfortunately, historically, there was a bit of a division in the church, and this was one of the things that separated off the Eastern Orthodox churches from the Catholic churches around about the turn of the first millennium. Of course, later on, you've got the Catholic and Protestant splits and other things as well. But have you ever come across what's the difference between Eastern Orthodox and Catholic churches or Protestant churches? This is one of those things. It seems very minor, doesn't it? That's probably a very simplistic explanation of what it is. But it was a bit of a theological debate about the character of the Trinity. I don't think we'll ever understand the Trinity until we get to heaven. And then it won't seem quite as important to understand it as to enjoy it. But unfortunately, theologians have debated it and churches have split over it in the past. The other controversy comes from 14:28. Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." And there's some non-Christian groups that will take hold of verses like that and take them out of their context and say, "Ah, well, Jesus can't be God then, can he? Because he says the Father is greater than I. So you Christians are wrong when you say that Jesus is God in the flesh." So is he saying that here? Is Jesus less than God? Are the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses and these other groups right about that particular thing? No, they're not. You'll be pleased to hear me say. Jesus is referring here to his state as he was at the time. It's sometimes called his humiliation because he gave up the glories of heaven to become a human being. And so in this state, as a human being, as the incarnate Son of God, he is less than his Father because his Father is still in the glories of heaven. And so, yes, the incarnate Jesus is less. If we just jump ahead again, John chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus is praying, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." It's the glory that Jesus gave up so that he could come and be the Saviour, but he's going to receive it back. And Philippians chapter 2 gives a good expansion upon that as well. So, if a Muslim colleague at work or a neighbour or the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on the door and they say, "Well, Jesus said the Father is greater than I." Well, it's when Jesus took on the human nature. He gave up his glories for a while in order to die for us. So that's the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Helper that God wants to send to each of us. If you're finding the Christian walk hard, then remember, he's there to help us. Rely on him. One of the things about God is that he doesn't force himself upon us, but he wants to cooperate with us. If we try and do things in human strength, then we may fail. But if we lean on him and ask for his help, then he will surely be faithful. But I didn't want to just focus on the Holy Spirit without mentioning one other theme that crops up in John chapter 14, just very quickly, just to finish on. It's only two lines in the notes here. Verses 15, 21 and 23 all draw a link between love and obedience. We don't earn our place in heaven through obedience, through doing right things. But when we love God, because we're responding to his love in sending Jesus for us. Our love must lead to obedience. We can't say that we love God if we're not obeying his commands. John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. There's a promise that when we respond to his love with obedience, then our fellowship with God will grow closer as well, as we lovingly obey what he calls us to do. So, the work of the counsellor who will give us that strength to indeed love and obey.